Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 18 and finish up through chapter 4, verse 18. This wonderful little epistle with so much rich information for a church that Paul never met. He never knew them. It was not one of the churches that he had started, but he had heard about their faith and he had wanted to encourage them. So the title of the message tonight is Jesus Christ First. Is he first in our lives? We need to put him first at home, at work, and at ministry. We're going to cover all three areas tonight. First of all, he should be first at home. Secondly, at our workplace. And then finally, in our ministry. The lesson, I think, for this passage might be Christ is all and in all, so put him first in everything. And so without further ado, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and to really put you first in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning in verse 18, we look at the Christian home and realize that the home only works properly when Jesus Christ is first. He starts off by talking about wives and their responsibilities in verse 18. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Then he addresses the husbands in verse 19 and says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." And then he talks about the children and he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And then verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So there's something for everybody, and it's really quite simple. Wives submit, husbands love, kids obey, parents don't provoke. He doesn't make it complicated. It's tougher to live it out, but it doesn't take long to say it and to make it understandable. So it begins with the wives. And he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." He's addressing the wife there. He's not addressing the husband. He's not saying to the husband, "Make your wife submit." You can't make anybody submit, can you? But he goes to the wife because she really becomes, I think, in many ways, the central part of the family, though not the head. She becomes the nucleus, the one who brings forth the children. The one is kind of the hub of the wheel. The husband is out gathering, so to speak, and she's there raising the family. And so she becomes a real example setter to the kids. And she makes the marriage work or not work. And it basically comes down to her submitting. The word submit means to put yourself under. It's a Greek term that referred to the big galley ships of that time. Remember those pictures of the galley ships, or maybe you saw them in movies, and you saw those under rowers in the bottom of the ship, and all they do is just pull and pull, and that's how the ship moved. Well, this is the idea of putting yourself under and being a galley rower, if you will. She's to submit to her own husband, not to every man, but to her own husband. And this is fitting in the Lord. And Paul tells the Ephesian church in chapter 5 that she really should be doing this as unto the Lord, for his sake and for his glory. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Put yourself under your husband and trust the Lord. Not the husband's always trustworthy, but you do it for the Lord's sake. Because God wants government. God wants order. He wants it in homes. He wants it at work. He wants it in school. He wants it in government. We have to have a sense of order. And so you are to submit to your own husband, he says to the wife, for this is not only for the Lord's sake, but it's fitting. It's proper. It's going to please the Lord. A wife might say, but my husband's not always hearing from God. He's not a godly man, or he gets emotional, he gets angry, he does things that are wrong. Well, the Lord's not calling for abuse. He doesn't want wife abuse here. But as once it was wisely said to women at a women's conference, wives, if you've counseled your husband and you've prayed and he won't listen to you, just duck so that God can get a good shot at him. In other words, that's the whole thing about submission, is let the Lord take care of the one who's over you instead of trying to make that person change on your own. So she's to submit, and then if the husband's not listening, Just pray and commit him to the Lord. Let the Lord work him over and get to him. So that's the wife's responsibility. And again, she has to keep her eyes on Jesus. And when she doesn't feel like submitting, she should look to the Lord and say, Jesus first, I'm submitting for your sake. Now, the husbands, on the other hand, are to love their wives and to not be bitter toward them. The word love is the Greek word agape. It's the divine love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love we see in 1 Corinthians, where we read often about this in the wedding ceremonies, 1 Corinthians 13. This is what the husband needs to be able to do. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, he suffers long. He's kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't parade himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. He doesn't keep account of evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices instead in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things. He hopes all things, and he endures all things. And his love never fails. When the husband is loving, not hard for the wife to submit. When the wife is submitting, not hard for the husband to love. But the breakdown comes in marriage problems because somewhere that is not really fulfilled properly. The wife is not necessarily submitting. The husband's not necessarily loving. But when they both do their part, it comes together. They're not only making the family smooth and harmonious, they're setting a wonderful example for their children on how to act in that family context as children, and then one day to lead their own families as a husband or a wife. Well, verse 20 talks about the children, and it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Obedience. And the word obey from the Greek is the same as it is in English. You do what you're told to do. Again, this is no excuse for child abuse, but it is an opportunity for the child to learn obedience at the hands of the parents. And again, they're not only teaching obedience to the kids for the sake of harmony in the family, they're teaching those kids how to obey authority, such as the police officer, such as the coach, the teacher, the employer down the road. So we need to learn how to obey. And it's a very important lesson. And it means in all things. Again, it doesn't mean things that are illegal or things that are immoral or not of God. But when the parents give instructions, the kids are not to question it, to argue, to be selective and to obey only when they feel like it. That's not obedience. And so there is a sense that children need to obey their parents in all things because it's going to please the Lord. And again, in Ephesians, he gives a wonderful little promise to the children there that they should remember. He says, in order to make it well with you and you may live long on the earth. A good promise for the child that generally speaking, the kids are going to live longer. It's going to be well for them. They're going to be learning how to obey. They won't get in trouble. They won't have a difficult time in life compared to those who are disobedient. Well, it's a two-way street. Kids are to obey, but parents are also to not provoke. It talks about fathers, but it applies to mothers. They shouldn't provoke their children. Don't try to do things that are going to provoke them. How do you provoke kids? Well, you can have a standard one day and a different standard the other. You call for punishment when there was no warning about what was proper conduct. You favor one kid over another. You say one thing and do another. Demand the child to do right, but you do wrong. There are many ways to provoke kids. We need to set good examples as parents for the children because that'll make the kids discouraged. They're going to be discouraged because it's not fair. Mom and dad aren't fair. They're not consistent. They're not living the lives they profess to live as Christians. So these are the rules, really, on how to have a godly home, and it all centers on Jesus Christ. The wife needs to put Jesus first and therefore be submissive. The husband needs to put Jesus first and be loving. The child needs to put Jesus first to obey. And the parents need to put Jesus first in order not to provoke. That's how you have a home where Jesus Christ is first. Then we have the situation at work. Beginning in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So in the workplace, I talk about work, although they're putting it in the context here of bondservants and masters. We live in different times for the most part. In that day, one person out of three in the world was a servant. And today, there are still places where there are bondservants or slaves. Not too many, thank God. But he was talking there about somebody who is under somebody else. And so today we might use the analogy of employee, employer. Not that that's exactly a slave relationship, although you may have had an employer who you thought was a slave driver at times. But a bondservant was somebody who willingly served, who willingly decided to stay in the employ of the master. You might ask why. Perhaps that bondservant started off as a slave and then earned freedom, but in the process of staying with that master became married and had children. And under the rules of slavery at that time, though the man could leave, if his wife was also a slave, she belonged to the master. She would have to stay. The kids belonged to the master. They would have to stay. So if the husband loved his wife and kids, he would choose voluntarily to stay with them. So that's a bondservant. And all of the writers of the New Testament letters talks about themselves as bondservants. Paul and James and Jude, Peter, John, they see themselves as bondservants, serving the Lord willingly out of a heart of love. So verse 22, bondservants, that's the slave, or we might call him the employee of today, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. In other words, those who are over you in this human existence, realizing ultimately it's God who's over you. It's Jesus who is over you. But in the natural, you've got a boss, so to speak. Make sure that you obey in all things. Again, it doesn't mean things that are immoral or illegal, but things that you're asked to do. You don't feel like doing it, but you have to do it. Go get the coffee or stay late today to do this or that. There'll be times when you have to do these things, and you just need to be able to obey and be a good employee. But you don't do it with eye service. Eye service means you do it only when the boss is looking. Were you ever in a position where you were a boss and you stepped out of the room and then stepped back in unexpectedly and saw it was a different atmosphere? They were not working because they didn't see you seeing them. So we need to be working whether we're being observed or not. We don't do it with eye service, not as men pleasers. We're not trying to please men. We're trying to please God. And when you have that job, we need to see that job as coming from the Lord, and we do it as unto the Lord, not as a man pleaser, but as a God pleaser. And when you please God, you're going to please the boss as well. Well, you do it with sincerity of heart, and you're fearing God. You're really working for Him. The work that you do is for the Lord, and the reward you get will come from the Lord one day, and hopefully you'll be well recognized here on earth with promotion and good salary, but certainly the Lord's going to reward you. But you need to work with sincerity of heart, not with a begrudging attitude, a negative attitude, a critical attitude, but with an attitude of, Lord, thank you for this job. Remember this, if you don't like your job, there's only one thing that's worse than your job, and that's no job, right? So it could be worse. It could be worse. But he says in verse 23 to that servant, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. You're really serving Jesus. You're really serving the Lord. Whether you're in a position where you are observed by the boss all the time, or you're off in a corner or someplace else, or you're working from home, not even observed, you do it with honesty and sincerity, and you make sure that you're doing it as unto the Lord. And you know that from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. The Lord's going to reward you. When is he going to reward you? And from this inheritance, what does that mean? Well, Paul talks about the fact that we're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. One day we're going to share in all the riches of glory that the Lord has. And we are to work diligently in order to receive those rewards. Now, some rewards will be paid down here. We'll be acknowledged, promoted, given favor, given a raise. Some rewards will be rewarded in heaven. Hopefully they all will be if they're of the Lord. We'll get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But think about this, that beyond the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, we're coming back to earth in the millennium, and we're going to reign with the Lord here for 1,000 years, and our responsibilities, our positions here, are going to be commensurate with and resulting from the work we've done for the Lord here. If we slack off here, we'll be in the millennium in our resurrection bodies, but we'll probably not have that important a job. But if we are responsible here, we'll be rewarded hereafter. So we want to do that as unto the Lord heartily, and the Lord's going to give us that reward because we're really serving Him. And that's, I think, important in your job. When you don't like your job or it's not going well, keep your eyes on Jesus and say, I'm working for you, Lord. I'm doing it for you. That's the best way to handle it. You may have to get upset and take a walk around the building a couple of times and get yourself focused. But Lord, thank you for this job. The alternative is not so good to be unemployed. Help me, Lord, to put you first and to let that attitude prevail. Well, he goes on to say in verse 25, when you do wrong, you'll be repaid for what you've done, and there's no partiality. So I'm a Christian sitting at my desk, and the guy next to me is an unbeliever, and he does wrong, and he gets me to do wrong, or I instigate and do wrong and get him to do wrong. The unbeliever is going to be punished by the boss, probably. So will you. But I'm a believer. I'm a child of the King. Tough. You should have done what's right. You should behave yourself. And so he says, if you've done wrong, you're going to get paid for it, whether you're a believer or not. And so we need to do what's right. That's the employee's position. The boss, verse 1 of chapter 4, the master, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So if you're a boss, excuse me, if you're a boss, you do what's right. You treat the employees justly and fairly. Get rid of that tickle in my throat here. Because you also have a master in heaven. Somebody's watching you. But I'm the boss and I have employees and I tell them what to do. And if they don't like it, there's the door. And make sure it doesn't hit you on the way out. No, the Lord's watching you. He puts you in a position of responsibility. It's a stewardship. He expects you to handle it properly as unto the Lord. So, masters, give your bondservants what's just, what's fair. Well, I'm going to give them as little as I can in benefits, in wages, in other ways. I'm going to be as hard to do because there's a long line of people wanting that job. And I'll make profit and I'll make more money for myself. That's not fair and that's not just. What's right? What's the marketplace say is fair? What does the Lord say is fair? Treat that person not only financially properly, but with respect. And again, you don't like the employee? Well, then you can let the employee go, hopefully for proper cause. But again, if you don't like the employee and you get rid of one employee and then another, who's going to do the work? You're going to have to do the work yourself. So be grateful for it. I've told the story about a lawyer in the area who taught in law school a certain course. And he had had two young lawyers working for him at one time. And he was very critical of them, always complaining about their work. And one day, one of those young lawyers said to him, Mr. So-and-so, you're the boss. We understand that. You have a lot of experience. We're new. We're learning. But you need to cut us some slack. Because if you don't, and you're always critical, and it's not going to work out between us, we're going to have to leave or you're going to fire us, and then who's going to do the work? You'll have to do it yourself. And instead of staying until 5 or 6, you'll stay until 8 or 9 or 10 to get the job done. He got the point. He behaved himself and began to have a better attitude towards them. So treat the servants with fairness. be just and right, because the Lord is watching. You have a master in heaven, and he's watching. He's watching to see how you are treating those who have been entrusted to you. Just like the parents treat the children properly if they have been out of line, so God wants for the employees to be treated properly and fairly. If the employee is wrong, you deal with it. But if not, encourage. And that means affirmation as well. Just and fair can mean affirming. There's no harm in saying to an employee, you're doing a good job. I appreciate what you're doing. Years ago, I had an extension put on one of my houses, and it was quite a crew that we had from different people, and I was the general contractor. How crazy was that? And I quickly diverted that responsibility to one of the fellas from one of the jobs, and he became my appointed CO of the whole thing. He ran the whole program. And I said, you're doing a great job, Wayne. You're interacting with these guys who are not directly under you. They're electricians or plumbers or carpenters, and they're listening to you, and you're coordinating it well. You're doing a great job, and I really appreciate that. And I went around to all the fellows that were there, the plumber, the electrician, appreciate what you're doing. And Wayne said to me one day, you know, I've been in the trade for 20 years. I've worked for many, many bosses. I've never had anybody in the union, anybody from the company I worked for, ever say to me or any other employee, you're doing a good job. Can you imagine that? Working for 20 years and never hearing, well done. Well, my attitude basically is when I walk in and I see a plumber working, I assess my plumbing skills, which are zero, as compared to his. I'm grateful for him. I look at the electrician. I had to have an electrician down the other day working on the light in the janitor's closet. We got these pass-through lights so they go on when you walk by. It wasn't working. And so he's getting involved with hot wires. How do I feel about criticizing him for the job he's doing? What do I know about electricity? Nothing, except that it shocks you when you get involved with it in the wrong way. I'm grateful to these guys. And I always make sure that I say, I appreciate what you're doing. And then when the bill comes, don't do what the banks do with MasterCards and all that kind of stuff, where they hold on to your money as long as possible. Pay the bill as soon as you can. The sooner you pay that bill, the next time you call, they'll be there for you. So treat them fairly. Boss, treat the employees fairly. Employees, treat the boss fairly. That's how you put Jesus first. What would Jesus do? How would he treat an employee? How does he treat an employer? And so we are looking to Jesus as our example. That's our topic, Jesus Christ first. And then finally, we're talking about Jesus Christ being first in our ministry. We put him first through prayer, through witness, through fellowship, and by edifying him, and he edifies us. So let's look at prayer, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's talking about prayer with the Colossians. Prayer is the fuel for the Christian life. It's the fuel for getting the work of God done. Oh, you know, we can do inspiration, perspiration, but nothing like prayer to support the whole network of serving the Lord. So verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer. Not just, oh Lord, bless the food, but really be serious about your prayer life and be earnest in it, be continuous in it, be vigilant in it, keeping your eyes open because the devil's trying to spoil what you're doing, trying to come against the work of God in your life, and you do it with thanksgiving. A lot of gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I woke up this morning. Thank you that I can smell and taste and feel. Thank you that I've got a family, that I've got a salvation. I've got the Word of God. I've got my members of my body are working properly, etc. Give plenty of praise and thanksgiving. When I used to have a mumbly, grumbly party and I would complain, Mother would say, let's play the game of gratitude. And I didn't want to play that game. Have you ever had somebody say, let's play the game of gratitude when you're not grateful? Oh, you hate that. And so I couldn't start it. So she said, now let's begin to be grateful. We're grateful for our nose, and I say, grateful for the nose, grateful for our lips, and for our ears, and for our fingers. After about 3 or 4 minutes, I began to laugh and lighten up a little bit and get with the program, because it seems silly, but it's true. There are people that can't smell, can't taste, can't see, can't hear. They would give their eye teeth to be able to do that. Thank you, Lord, for all the things you're doing in my life. And then meanwhile, he says, pray for us. You never turn down prayer. Please pray for me. And pray for what? Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in chains in Rome, chained between 2 Roman soldiers, no doubt. Not exactly free. You'd think he'd be praying, get me out of here. Not at all. Meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. I am in prison because I have been sharing the word of God, specifically the mystery of salvation through Jesus Christ. Pray that I can continue to do that, even in chains. Well, how can you do it when you're chained? You got a guard on your left? Talk to him about Jesus. Got a guard on your right? Talk to him about the Lord. Elsewhere he says that all of Caesar's household knew about the Lord. How? By coming in contact with Paul. Someone had to bring him food. I'm sure he talked about the Lord. Someone had to help bring change of clothing. So he talked about the Lord. Change of guards. How many guards did he have over 24 hours? And so he used every opportunity to share Christ, and that's all he asks for. He doesn't ask to get out of jail. He simply says, I want to have the door for the word to be opened up. Not me to be free, but the word to be free. Not me to be loosed to travel, but the word to be loosed to travel. And I want to speak the mystery of Christ, that salvation comes in and through Jesus Christ and him alone. And that is why I'm here in jail, because I was sharing Christ. He says in verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here was the most educated man probably the Lord ever used. Far more educated in theology than Jesus, the disciples. He had all sorts of advanced schooling. He was humble enough to say, I need God's guidance and I need your prayers that I can make clear this gospel of salvation, and that I might be able to speak as I ought to speak. He didn't assume, because of my background, my education, I've got it made. I can share Christ, no big deal. No, he called upon the Lord for strength, and he called upon the people to pray. Don't ever assume that you can do the work of the Lord on your own. You need his help. Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to be brought before governors and kings, arrested because of your witness for me. Don't take any anxious thought for what you're going to say. Don't worry. The Holy Spirit in you will give you what you need in that hour. So I need to make it clear, and I need to be able to speak the way I should, and I need God's help, and I need your help. That's humility. The opposite is to say I can do it on my own and watch God just dry us up and cut off our ministry. Humility is what's going to open that door to more opportunities to serve the Lord. The richest doctrine we have about Christ is from the pen of Paul. But he didn't assume to think he can do it on his own. I need Christ and I need you. Please pray for me. Then in verse 5, he talks about witness and putting Christ first in ministry. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech also be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So be careful what you say. Be careful how you speak. He was just talking about making the word manifest, the mystery of Christ being shared with others, how to talk about the Lord. And then he says, not only your talk, but your walk is important. Verse 5, walk in wisdom. Oh, the speech can be great, but what about the walk? Somebody once said to a fellow who was preaching about the Lord, you know, I can't hear your words because your actions scream so loudly to the contrary. We need to walk consistently with God's word. And our walk needs to match our talk. So walk in wisdom. Be wise toward those who are outside, the unbelievers. Redeeming the time. We don't have forever to share Christ with them. I have relatives and I need to share Christ with them, but I'll do it next year or the year after or sometime down the road. And tomorrow doesn't belong to us. All that belongs to us is today. Today may be the day for salvation. In fact, Paul says it is. Today is the day of salvation. Share Christ. When I first got saved, I remember listening to, I think it was Pat Robertson with the 700 Club, and he said, if you just got saved, start calling your family and friends and telling them. So I remember sitting on the floor in my bedroom, picked up my phone, didn't have cell phones in those days, but the old hardwire phone, started on the map up in Massachusetts with my uncle, worked all the way out to California where my sister was, and everybody in between. Shared my witness, the fact that I'd given my heart to Christ. And so share while you have the time. And so redeem that time. It's not going to be there forever. Take advantage of the time that you have. And there's no time like the present. And verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Seasoned by God's grace, love, gentleness, mercy, not condemning, not harsh, not filled with self, but filled with the Lord. Seasoned with salt. And salt here means salt means several things, doesn't it? Salt was extremely valuable in those days, and it is now. It was so valuable in those days that in some cases it had more value than money. And sometimes they'd say, I'll pay you in money. No, pay me in salt. Salt's a preservative. Now we have refrigeration and freezing. It's not quite so important, but in those days and in some societies today, it preserves meat, other products. And so in salt, we are preservatives. We are keeping evil, such as it is in this world, back from totally overtaking it because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We become a preservative for the Christian faith and for the purity of Christ here on earth. So salt is a preservative. Salt also improves the flavor. It's an enhancer. And you and I ought to be able to enhance the flavor of Jesus Christ in this world. We should make this world better through our conversation, through our lives. This ought to be a better place to live in because of us. So salt's a preservative. It certainly enhances flavor. Makes you thirsty, doesn't it? Salt makes you thirsty. We ought to be creating a thirst for salvation, a thirst for Jesus Christ in the lives of others. And so salt has a number of properties. Also, it's a destroyer. That's good. When the salt wasn't good for the table, Jesus talks about this. What do you do with the salt? You don't just throw it away. You put it on the pathway to kill the vegetation. Still got some value left. It killed the vegetation. So you and I should be, in that sense, kind of used to not let sin encroach so much into the lives of people. So people who were Christians down through the ages worked and finally got Sunday to be a day off. When I was young, Sunday was a day off. Businesses were closed. They were supposedly going to worship. Now Sunday, of course, is a great opportunity to do everything else but go to church. But the Christians are certainly able to be a preservative in this world and to help keep sin back, certainly keep sin minimized in our own lives. So let your speech, let your conduct be seasoned with salt. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, Lord, I want to be able to have wisdom, and I want to make sure that my language and my conduct are with grace and that I am salt in this world and that I can answer every person who might have a hope for salvation. Peter says to be ready to answer anybody who wants to know about salvation. How do I get saved? How do I get my life changed? So, Lord, I want to be an effective witness for you. And the way I do that is by putting Jesus Christ first. Then, beginning in verse 7, fellowship becomes important. Again, putting Jesus Christ first in our lives. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of us, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. So, ministry is fellowship with others. We are not lone rangers doing the work of the Lord alone. We work together as a team with others in fellowship. And Paul had a great sense of fellowship and a great respect for his fellow workers. So he's writing to the people in Colossae, and he's introducing those who are with him there in Rome, even though he's in prison. Now, they're not all prisoners, but they're able to visit him in prison. So in verse 7, we have this man, Tychicus, and he's described as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He's going to tell you all the news. He'll probably carry the letter, this letter, to them, and fill them in on the details of Paul's life to give them comfort and encouragement. Notice what they say about Tychicus here. First of all, a beloved brother. He's a fellow believer, and he's loved. He's a faithful minister. There are those who are faithful and those who are not. Faithful servant. And then he's a fellow servant in the Lord. He's not high and mighty. He's just one of the fellows who wants to serve God, and he's doing it in Jesus. And he'll convey all the news about me, because you'll want to know more than I can put in this letter. So I'm sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He wants to know how you are, because he'll then report back to me, no doubt, and he'll tell you how I am doing as well. More importantly, he wants to bring comfort to your hearts. This world has a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, a lot of sadness, a lot of evil. We need comfort. We want people who bring comfort to us. There are people who do bring comfort in our hearts, and we love them. Years ago, when I was about to quit the ministry, I'd been in ministry about 6 months, and I was so unhappy, and I wanted to leave and just do something else. And before the service, we were in a little prayer group, and one of the ladies who had a strong prophetic ministry began to pray, and she began to tremble. I had known her for years, and when that trembling came, I thought, oh boy, here comes some word from God. And I didn't tell anybody I was going to quit. I was about to go right out at the beginning of the Sunday service and say, by the old song, so long, it's been good to know you. She began to tremble, and she said, my son, my son, my son, count it all joy. The hard ones I have given you for your growth, the easy ones I have given you for your rest. Count it all joy. And she began to shake some more, and I just knew that was it. It was from the Lord. I went out, opened my mouth, and instead of saying, this is the last service, I said, let's open our song books to the book of so-and-so, began to sing, and never looked back over the last 33 years. Point being, I was focused in on the hard ones, some people who were giving me trouble. We all have hard ones in our lives. Perhaps we're hard ones in somebody else's life. But the hard ones are important, because the hard ones teach us to get on our knees and through Christ to grow. The easy ones, the ones that bring you comfort, are for rest. You can't have all hard ones because you go crazy, and you can't have all easy ones because you need to grow. I like to rest after a workout. My wife dragged me over to the YMCA last night and said, let's walk the track. So we walked the track for 30 minutes, and I enjoyed the rest afterwards. The rest was comfortable. But tomorrow night, we're going back out there again to do the hard part of walking the track. And she's tough, because she says, now, the first week, we do a half hour. Then we do 45 minutes, And they were going to do 15 minutes of upper body workout on the weights, etc. And I'm thinking, Lord, this is the woman you gave me at this age of my life. So the hard part is for growth, the easy part's for rest. And that's how you build your body. You have a hard part called exercise and an easy part called rest. Then you get back to the hard part. That's life. We need both. Well, these guys are comfort, and they'll bring comfort to their hearts. We need that. Verse 9, Onesimus, who is he? He's probably the runaway slave from Colossae that is talked about in the book of Philemon. We'll cover that, where Onesimus was running away from his master, ran away to Rome, somehow fell across the path of Paul, and became a believer, and had a repentant heart, and Paul was then going to send him back to his master, encouraging him to receive him not now as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So this is Onesimus, verse 9. He's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's from your church. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. And then this Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner, and he greets you. So while the other guys were just visiting Paul, Aristarchus was in there for some reason. He might have been there because he had done something the state thought was wrong, or maybe he voluntarily became a prisoner to be with Paul, and they could do that in those days. He's my fellow prisoner. He greets you. And then there's Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas. Who's Mark? Mark is the one who wrote the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, the one who went with Barnabas, his cousin, and Paul on their first missionary journey, the one who had cold feet and wanted to go back home again. And the next time for the second journey, Barnabas wanted to take him again, and Paul said no. They had such a fight that they split, and Mark and Barnabas went one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. But Paul had reconciled with Mark, and he's there with Paul, and he says, you've received instructions. If he comes to you, I want you to welcome him. And there's a man named Jesus, who is also called Justice. Jesus was a very common name. It really means the Lord is salvation. And so when you mention Jesus in those days, it could be most anybody. That's why they would say Jesus of Nazareth or the carpenter's son to distinguish the Son of God. But this man's named Jesus, also known as Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They're the only Jews who are here working with me. We've got some Gentiles, but they're the only Jews. And they have proved to be a comfort to me. The easy ones I have given you for your rest. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So this man's a prayer warrior, and he's praying fervently. He's laboring. And notice what he's praying for. And this would be good for us to pray for others, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. How about praying that? Lord, I pray for my wife, my children, my church, my president, my governor, that they're going to be standing perfect and complete in the will of God. Didn't take too long to say, but it covers everything. Wonderful prayer. For I bear him witness that he has had a great zeal for you. Oh, he is zealous. He's so concerned for them. And for those who are in that neighboring town of Laodicea, the other city, which is Hierapolis, he really cares for them. He loves them. And then there's Luke, the beloved physician. And Luke, of course, is the author of the Gospel of Luke. And he's beloved physician who traveled with Paul. Demas is also there. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, that's the neighboring city, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Most of the churches then were in houses. So greet them. And then in verses 16 to 18, he talks about edifying. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. No, pass it on. And that you but likewise would also read the epistle from Laodicea. That's been lost. He apparently wrote that letter. We don't know whatever happened to that. And then say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's a good prayer for somebody, isn't it? How about that for your mate, for your family, for your kids? Take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Lord, may my family fulfill the ministries to which you have called them. May I fulfill the ministry you've called me to. That's why we're here, to minister. Let's complete it. Let's get it done right. So, Lord, help that person to make it right. This salutation, by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen, or so be it. So at the end, usually had a secretary write it, for whatever reason. First of all, his hands are chained here, so it's not so easy to write. But then he probably just took the pen and the paper from the person who was writing it. It could have been Tychicus. And then he just wrote Paul, and in other words, to be certifying that it really is authentic. This greeting is by my own hand. Here's my name, Paul. And remember me in my chains. Don't forget about me. Support me in prayer. And that really is a wonderful ending to a wonderful little epistle, the Epistle of Colossians. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's the title, I think, for the whole book of Colossians. And isn't that the title of the whole Bible? And isn't that the title of our whole lives? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ first, at home, at work, and at ministry. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. And for those of you who are watching by television or YouTube, if you haven't given your hearts to the Lord, do so. Make Jesus Christ first in your life. I'm going to lead you all in a prayer that you might be able to do that. Let's bow our hearts right now. And Lord Jesus, we confess our sins. Forgive us for our sins. Come into our lives. Live your life in us. We will live for you and serve you. Help us to keep you first, last, and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.